Today, we're going to talk about the Anglican Church, or otherwise known as the Church of England, as we continue with our study through denominations and the different beliefs that different denominations hold. Before we start, let us go before our Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us this day. I pray that you would continue to be with the Millers as they are still on the mend. I pray that you would continue to heal them. We look forward to seeing them again. I pray that you would be with us today as we prepare our hearts to worship you in truth and in spirit. I pray that you would push all distractions from our mind as we focus on you, our great God and King, who rules now and has saved us from our sin and our wretchedness. We pray all these things in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, if your church was started because someone wanted a divorce, you may be in the wrong church. I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. There are things to be commended about the Anglican Church, but if we are to talk about its history and where the Anglican Church comes from, we have to go back to the Reformation. And of course, the two main streams of Reformation or Reformed or Reformation thought, we typically look to German Reformation, which turns into what we know as Lutheranism, and the Swiss Reformation, which turns into what we know as the Reformed camp, which is where we are, or the Calvinist school. The nation of England, however, has a bit of a history as far as how it got on board with the Reformation. Originally, during the Reformation, during Luther's day, the king on the throne in England at that time was Henry VIII. And he, during Luther's writing and Luther becoming very prolific and very famous, actually wrote against Luther very strongly. And because Henry did this, he was labeled by the Pope a defender of the faith. And he was known as this great stalwart Roman Catholic monarch. Well, that didn't last long because, you see, he had a queen who refused to bear him a son. And he had his eye on a particular lady in the court who was much younger, who he believed would be able to bear him a son. And so he asked the Pope to give him an annulment for his current queen so that they could be separated and he could marry this woman so he could have heirs. Well, the Pope refused to give him said annulment. And then Henry VIII capitalized on the Reformation fervor of Europe and declared that the church, all the churches in England, were subject to the king. They were subject to the crown. They were not subject to the Pope. And that he declared himself the supreme head of the churches in England. And none of the churches anymore had any ties with the Pope. And then he declared himself annulled. And then married the woman that he wanted to marry. And so this is how the Anglican Church gets started, as Henry VIII, really not through any super big theological disagreements that he has with the Pope at all or with the Roman Catholic Church at all, but because he wanted a divorce. This would change, however, of course, as England, because England is now separated from the Roman Catholic Church, many people in England who have some more Reformation tendencies feel the freedom now to express those tendencies and express the thoughts and ideas that that they are working with and working through. And this is really culminates in a particular man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And who was the Archbishop of Canterbury? So if we talked about the Catholic Church and how they have a structure of deacons at the bottom, and then you have a priest, and then you have a bishop that is over several parishes that those priests are serving the Mass in, and then those bishops answer to an archbishop, which is a regional bishop who is over all of these bishops. Well, the Archbishop of Canterbury is the archbishop over the bishops in England. So by default, once all of the English churches broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, then the archbishop became the highest priestly office in England, though, of course, the king still retained his power over the archbishop and would appoint the archbishop. Now, the archbishop, Thomas Cranmer, he had been reading many of Luther's writings and had some Lutheran tendencies, but he would be kind of the kind of wishy-washy, we might say, on his decision on whether he wanted the English church to be more or less Catholic. He kept going back and forth, and the reason, we could come up with many different reasons why he did. And in the end, he actually came back to our way of thinking. He actually sacrificed himself under the reign of Henry's daughter, who we know as Bloody Mary, because he refused to be Catholic in the end. But as he was reading Lutheran texts and became more reformed in his understanding, he then would actually gave in to a lot of the pressures once Mary became queen and pushed things more Catholic direction. And then he actually, as he was in the end of his life, as he finally recanted his recant, and he went back to being more reformed in his thinking, he was being ushered off to the pillar of where he was going to be burned. And as they lit the fire, he thrust his right hand in, the right hand that he had used to sign his first recantation whenever he recanted of his Reformation ideas. And he said because he had recanted, that hand deserved to first be burned, and then he was burned at the stake. So he ended on a high note because of his as he understood that he could not sacrifice his ideals and what the scriptures were saying because of the English monarch, namely Bloody Mary. And Bloody Mary is called that for a reason because, of course, she killed many Protestants all over England as she wanted to fight very hard to bring, to undo what her father had done. Her father had taken the churches from the Roman Catholic Church. Mary wanted to put them back in. She wanted the communion to be restored. Now, did she have theological reasoning for doing this? That's also hard to say. We also know that her and King Philip II of Spain had been talking about a marriage and a union between Spain and England. Now, King Philip II, as most Spanish monarchs have always been, was a very staunch Catholic and had no intent of reforming his country at all. And actually had his eye on trying to rescue England. He believed that England was full of Catholics, good, staunch Catholics, that were now being pressured into reforming because King Henry had separated the churches, and now there were all these Protestant thinkers in England that are pushing the church in the wrong direction. So he thought that once Mary II, who seemed to be a good Catholic, was proving that she was, that if he could marry her, he could bring in a Spanish army and just quell everything back to a peaceful state, and everything would be nice and Catholic again. Well, that did not end up working out, namely because Mary II didn't last long on the throne. And after she died, then her sister, perhaps one of the most famous queens of England, Queen Elizabeth, ascended the throne. Now, once Queen Elizabeth ascends the throne, we have an interesting phenomena that happens in England. Because when Queen Mary was killing so many people throughout England because of their Protestant ideas, most of them were forced to flee to the continent. And so what happened is the Protestant ideas that we have under Thomas Cranmer and people like that are very close to what we might call Lutheran. They are not a super big step in the Reformed direction, but they are a step in the right direction, just not quite as big a step as it could be. But once they fled, well, where did they flee? Well, the place that all reformers tended to flee, which was Geneva, the city-state that Calvin was ruling, that was peaceful and was pressing toward asking the question, what does it mean to have God at the center of everything? And so English reformers are forced to flee to Geneva. And now we see all of these reformers learning under Calvin and under people that Calvin has directly taught. And they begin to go from not just a Lutheran direction, but now a Reformed direction. once Queen Elizabeth ascends the throne and signals to these reformers that it's peaceful for them to come back if they would like, they come back and they import that Calvinism with them. So it's an interesting kind of phenomena. Had Bloody Mary not been on the throne, those men would not have fled. If they had not have fled, then the Church of England would look more Lutheran than it would reformed. We wouldn't, perhaps would not have a Puritan movement, which, as we go forward in the story, would mean a lot different America as far as how what our church landscape looks like today. So these men return. Now, Queen Elizabeth, she also, I mean, and this is probably what we see with most of the monarchs in Europe. A lot of them, there were, of course, very good theologically minded monarchs in Europe, but most of them were just very politically minded. What they wanted was stability. What they wanted was their country to be prosperous, for their people to be happy, and for them to be able to sit the throne without too much worry of assassination or something like that. So Queen Elizabeth was politically minded as well, and so what she wanted was not for anything like her sister, a reign of terror, that might be anachronistic to say that, but anything like what her sister did, killing all these people. She saw how what that did to the country, how it had torn it apart. And so she wanted the country to be Protestant again, but in a way in which no one's going to be being ushered off to the pole to be burned. And so she came up with what historians call the Via Media, the middle way. She was going to let the Church of England be Protestant, but maybe not as Protestant as it could be, so that way if there's some more Catholic-y minded people here, they will also be happy. And she kind of was trying to say, let everyone be happy. Let's have a church, just the Church of England. It's not Lutheran, it's not Calvinistic, it's not Catholic. It's just the Church of England. It's somewhere in the middle. It kind of meets everyone in the middle. The problem is, the people that came back from Geneva were not happy with a middle way. And the people that are more Catholic-minded kind of were, at the first, they were kind of shrugging their shoulders at these guys and being like, well, we compromised. Why can't you compromise? And why do we have to argue about this? But the men that started coming back from Geneva said, no, we need to get the Church of England as to reform to as closely as to what the scriptures say about how we worship in every part of the church's life. And so they continue to argue this. And as the more what we might call anachronistically the Anglo-Catholic type people kept saying was, you're so vehement on this, you're so stubborn about this, you're trying to purify the church, are you not? Stop trying to purify it as fine as it is. And that is where these men that are coming back from Geneva get their name. They are trying to purify the Church of England, therefore they are Puritans. And so that was the name that was labeled them by their opponents. And the Puritans do actually have a good deal of success in the Church of England, though they have many a setback. But the Puritans, especially in the northern parts of England, are getting, it's hard to put all of them, of course, into one box, but many of these Puritans are preaching in their different parishes. And it's funny, actually, the thing that most of them were arguing with the church about was the fact that they did not want to wear priestly vestments. And this is by and large for like 200 years what Puritan preachers get kicked out of their pulpit for, is their refusal to wear the priestly vestments when they preached to the congregation. A lot of times Elizabeth was happy for them to preach very strongly on sola fide and sola scriptura and all of these Reformation doctrines here, and not practice the Mass, and all of, like, getting toward a very reformed understanding of what the service is going to look like. But she said, but you do have to wear the vestments. And that's one thing she wanted to say that all the priests had to do. And once she said that, then if your bishop got word that you wouldn't wear the vestment when you got up and preached, then he could usher you off to jail, and many of them did. Now, the thing is, too, of course, a lot of the smaller towns, if there was a bishop that was more Puritan-minded, he could perhaps look the other way if you were not to. And so we know many Puritan preachers that lived very happily in their parishes that they were in. The problem was, too, though, that a lot of the more Anglo-Catholic-minded bishops and priests were being appointed because there was a system in England that if there was a parish, that parish was owned, the land that it was on, and the church itself was owned by some kind of baron or lord or someone who owned that land. And in England, it was the law that if you owned the land, you had the right to appoint who the priest or who the pastor would be of that parish. And so a lot of times a congregation may be very Puritan-minded, very Reform-minded, and yet they would have a pastor installed over them who was very Anglo-Catholic in his mindset because it was owned by the Lord who lived 100 miles away, and he said, no, that's the pastor that I'm picking. And that is actually, once we get up to the Westminster Assembly, that's a big thing that they're going to say, nope, we're done with that. That is not how the church ought to be run. The church has the right to appoint its own pastor. And so this is another problem that we see boiling over in Puritan England. Now, Puritan thought gets split into two main camps that we normally refer to as English Puritanism and American Puritanism, because the and calling American Puritanism is kind of, the definition kind of goes against what it's saying, because they are the ones that really are the separatists. They're the ones that broke off. They said that things were too hard in England. They were getting too much persecution, and they fled to England. And the start of that is really the Mayflower. The Mayflower is the first boat to really to go to the New World filled with Puritans. And that's, of course, where we get Plymouth and the story of Thanksgiving, etc. But they were not the last, of course. Many Puritans followed in their footsteps, and the Massachusetts colony became a very Puritan colony. In which case, of course, most of the monarchs were very happy for this to occur. This meant that the England's stretch and influence has now gone into the New World. That means England can now compete with the likes of France and Spain, who has taken over most of South America by this point. And two, all of these rabble-rousers, all of these troublemakers are outside of England. So England can be peaceful, right? Well, no. So the Church of England, of course, has another step along the way, which is the Puritans that stuck behind, which became very well-known and prominent within England and in politics as well. There were many Puritans that were in Parliament. And we know how influential they were. If you just read Shakespeare, he talks about Puritans in many of his plays, and he doesn't think very well of Puritans because they didn't like going to his plays, and they thought his plays were too sexual in nature or too promiscuous or things like that. And so Shakespeare wrote not very, very nicely of them. But we know that how, just because of that, we can see how popular and how integrated into English society they were even by that point. But by the time we get up into the 1600s, the Parliament is filled with people that are more Puritan-minded, and this is, of course, when we get to what we call the English Civil War, which is when, so the king, who is the head of the church, also is the head of the country and has the right to call a Parliament. And he has the right to disband that Parliament, but he does not have the right to tax the people on his own. He needs the Parliament to vote on the taxes, and so he calls a Parliament because he wants to wage a war. He tells the Parliament, hey, pass these taxes for me, and they vote against him. So he disbands that Parliament, and he calls a new one, and he says, hey, pass these taxes for me, and they say, no. So he disbands that Parliament. He tries one more time, and after he asks them to, they say no, and he says, I'm going to disband you, then they also say no. And the Parliament persists, and the Parliament and the King actually fight a war as the Parliament draws up an army. The King calls an army, over 2 or 3 years, there is a war which ends with the beheading of Charles I. Parliament beheads its own king for treason. Which has a long, there's a great story, the English Civil War, a little known but interesting story. But this is where we get push from the Puritans, who think they now actually have a foothold in changing the Church of England, to a reformed understanding. And so the Parliament, under the guidance of the Lord Protector Oliver Cromwell, who is not a Puritan, but he is sympathetic to the Puritan cause. And so he allows this to continue as the Parliament calls on the theologians of the day in England, but also in Scotland, and some in Ireland, who come to Westminster Abbey, which is where the Parliament meets, and in a chamber in the Westminster Abbey known as the Jerusalem Chamber, these men sit and write what they think is going to be the revision of what had been the confession of the Anglican Church, namely the 39 Articles. They thought that the 39 Articles did not go far enough. They were going to push it toward a more reformed understanding, but as they were revising it, they realized we might as well just start from scratch. We might as well just make a new document. And what is that document called? Well, we have many copies in the other room. It is called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so this was going to be the confession that guided the English church. The Puritans thought they had won. And much of the doctrine was influenced by those from Scotland that had come down, who were... Scotland had been Presbyterian for a long time. As soon as John Knox, being reading and being trained by people like John Calvin, had come back to Scotland, Scotland had taken to Presbyterianism like fire. And England had always had a problem trying to get them to conform at the Church of England. And the reason why Scotland is so heavily involved is because Charles I had made such an enemy of them. He thought he could get them on his side during the war, but he tried to force the Book of Common Prayer on Scotland. As soon as the law was passed that Scotland would have to conform to the way that the Church of England did worship through the Book of Common Prayer, Scotland proceeded to raise 25,000 men overnight. And Charles I had no option but to see the fact that Scotland and Parliament was too much of a match for him. So once the Westminster Assembly meets, creates this document, things all seem well. The Anglican Church is going to be reformed now, is it not? But do we know, is the Westminster Confession the document that leads the Church of England today? No, and it never was. It never has been. Very, very quickly after the Westminster Assembly disbands, after it is created, four documents, the Confession, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, and the Directory for Public Worship. Then Charles I's son, Charles II, comes back from France, now a man, and he has an army, and the king is reinstated, the crown continues, and Parliament's rule is now curbed again to what it was before. And so then the Anglican Church kind of continues with Puritans and Anglo-Catholics kind of within her bounds. Now, there is a time where she seems to be more reformed at this point, but once we get forward into the 19th century, a movement known as the Oxford Movement, which is named that because it comes out of Oxford, is filled with many men who are in the Anglican Church who... kind of make this claim that they're going back to the church fathers, they're going back to these things, and they're seeing that Rome really had it right, but they don't want the Pope again, so they try to Catholicize the Catholic Church. And this is actually where the term Anglo-Catholic comes from, is during that movement. And so, again, we get now into the 20th century. And of course, the Anglican Church was not immune to the liberalizing of all denominations. But then this brings us up into the present day, where the Anglican Church still has these two very prominent streams, this Anglo-Catholic stream and the Reformed Anglican stream. They both exist within Anglicanism. And so if you go into many Anglican churches, it will feel like you're in a mass. But if you go into others, you will hear a preacher preach like he's Presbyterian. And so it's hard to really determine sometimes which of those two varieties you're going to get out of an Anglican church. So this is kind of the distinctive factor here of Anglicanism. If we were to ask more distinctives about them today, we see the 39 articles still being the articles that rule and govern the church, which are vague enough to allow for these two streams to really exist. Though it's questionable, some of the wording in the 39 articles, it's questionable how you can be as Catholic as some people are and still adhere to them because of some of the things about Scripture, which it's strong on, and things about faith, which it's strong on, which the Catholic side of things are not. No one's, of course, really pressing charges against these bishops or anything like that. And that is probably the other thing. So Reformed Anglican and Anglo-Catholic alike, of course, are all under the same church government structure, which is Episcopal. So even a Reformed Anglican will hold to a Episcopal structure of church government, meaning that if he is a Reformed Anglican pastor, he still answers to a bishop, and there might be a Reformed Anglican bishop, although we would say Reformed church government would not allow for an Episcopal top-down kind of structure the way that they have it. So we would call them that they are being inconsistent in their theology on this point. And the other distinctive that we see there is they still will hold to more or less different, I guess what we might call trappings in the Anglican Church, where we talk about the church calendar, which they will still hold to in the Reformed side of the Anglican Church, which the more Reformed streams of thought in Presbyterianism, etc., have not held to. And the Puritans fought actually quite hard against the church calendar, not because they thought we shouldn't have Christian holidays, we shouldn't have this or that, but because the church calendar was something that was imposed upon preaching and said, this day is always, every year, it is this saint's day, and you will give a homily on this saint. And the Puritans said, no, according to the regulative principle of worship, you cannot impose anything on a worship service unless it is explicitly stated in Scripture. And the church calendar is imposing upon the consciences of good Christian men who want to preach what the Word says on this given day, not based upon what day you've labeled it, but based upon what the Word of God says as we preach. And so that became a contentious issue. And yet, if you go to a Reformed Anglican church, they will still hold to the church calendar in that way. Other than that, I mean, that's really when you go to each side of things, whether Anglo-Catholic or Reformed Anglican, for me to speak on the distinctives would really just go back to one of those two streams of thought. If you ask about soteriology, if you ask an Anglo-Catholic, he will talk about works and faith being mingled together, whereas you talk to the Reformed Anglican, and he will talk about sola fide very strongly. And so when we think about like modern Anglican people who we like and respect, the very recently late J.I. Packer would be one of those, who was very strong in his Reformed convictions, and yet he was an Anglican pastor. But great books, I would highly recommend his work. If we even go back further, someone like J.C. Ryle was a Reformed Anglican as well. So we see this strong, and many of these Reformed Anglicans view themselves in line with the Puritans. They are in the Anglican Church. They love the Anglican Church. They love their country. They want to purify that church from within still. And they view us as being their brothers, but being the brothers that gave up. We're the brothers that said we had to go our separate way. While Presbyterians and Reformed Anglicans have very good relationship, that's kind of the mentality they have, that we finally said, we threw in the towel. We said we have to separate. We have to do this on our own. So that brings us to today. So are there any questions from the audience? Yeah.
I have some friends in a vets group that he's our minister in the vets group, but he's a bishop in the Anglican Church, and I think he wears the vestures.
They still do. So even Reformed Anglican priests will still wear the vestments. That was something that the Puritans never won on.
I was going to bring up that point.
Yeah.
The Puritans would wear what we would call today a Geneva robe.
Right.
They would wear the black robe to signify that they are in the position of elder, of pastor. They were not against
robes in general.
Robe like many, like your fundamentalists today, or even you have in the, strangely enough, in the RPCNA, where they only wear suits. Many of the OPC will only wear suits, but many will wear the Geneva robe.
Right.
Calvin wore.
That's what Carl wears.
And, yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, but they didn't want to wear the vestments. And Caleb, can you touch on why they were so against the vestments as opposed to just wearing the robe? What did it represent?
It represented them as being a priest who was re-sacrificing the body and blood of Christ. And you have to understand, in the Reformation period, this was a big deal. The Mass is something that gets argued over by everyone, because the Mass is viewed by the Reformers as a re-sacrificing of Christ. And so... and this is abhorrent, and it should be abhorrent to all people who read the scriptures and read that Christ was once sacrificed for all. And this puts the priest almost in that more pagan priestly idea of the priest. I'm the priest for you. Let me go and make the sacrifice for you, and you pay me the money, and then you get the benefit of this appeased God, because I have done this sacrifice for you. That was abhorrent to the Puritans who did not view themselves as priests. This is why no Reformed or really any Protestant, most Protestants will not use the word priest at all for a pastor. A pastor is called a pastor because a pastor comes from the Latin for shepherd, is someone who shepherds the people. Or a preacher, someone who proclaims the word, but they are not a priest who re-sacrifices Christ every Sunday.
Thank you for clarifying. Because at first glance, you're looking at that and you're like, all this trouble over some fashion disagreements? Come on, man. You know what? All right, what's the problemo here?
For those of us from North Texas, what is a vestment? Because if they wear the or the robe, what is the vestment?
The vestment is...
Because you described the mass, but what does the vestment have to do with it?
The vestment marks you out as a priest who has the ability to re-sacrifice. It's like the... Yeah, it's the you normally wear white robes underneath, and then you would have brightly colored kind of stole or sash almost. Some of them look like they would be draped around on top of the white robe.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so you would have, I'm trying to remember my history, I don't know if it was reactionary or not, but you would also have many of the Protestant reformers wear, tabs, but represented God's law.
Oh,
they would wear it, and what they were signifying is because many of the judges of the time, your Anglo-Saxon law, which was based on the civil law, South Australia, and but the pastors would wear it also, and it would begin the argument. And it went during the time of England's history when they're trying to have a peace, they would even go, "Come on, put the vestments on, man! You wear the robe." Gotta wear those little goofy things. You can put the vestments on. Come on. But it's exactly what you said. They didn't want to appear to be representing a priest as someone who's sacrificing.
Right.
I think Samuel Rutherford said it's the equivalent. You put those on, it's as if I'm going and I'm taking a goat and stabbing it and bleeding it and saying that I'm doing animal sacrifice all over. This is an abomination to our Christ and what he did.
Mm-hmm.
No, I'm not wearing them.
Yep. So, exactly. Mm-hmm.
Thank you for clarifying.
Mm-hmm.
And when you talked about, I'm sorry, someone else has something.
Dean's got a question for you.
No, you're on a roll. Go ahead. So much was going on at that time. By the way, Camp does an incredible job of packing full of facts.
Yes.
Does
almost looked at a note too.
Yeah, exactly. The coffee keeps going.
Thank you.
So, when the king wanted a divorce, right?
Yes.
He wanted to be able to. It brought all kinds of things of the role of the king, right? And
right.
The king could be over the church. During the time that all of the theologians got together for Westminster, by the way, that would be a really good series for several.
On the Westminster Assembly?
Westminster.
Oh, yeah.
Incredible.
St. Clair Ferguson has a great lecture series on Apple Podcasts.
To see the sacrifice and the the providence of God of how they worked through it. But, but during that time, many of the writers, which I'm of the opinion, the Scots got their marks all over. I think it's very heavily Scottish.
Oh, yeah. Well, there's an argument to say that.
There's a few Dutch, too. But, and then, of course, English. But,
right.
But one of the writers, Samuel Rutherford, some would argue, had a very heavy hand in the confession. He wrote a book called Lex Rex, and he's addressing that key explicitly without name, but everybody knew what he's talking about. And Lex Rex, he said, God's law is over every man. The king does not usurp God's law. So if your king calls you to break God's law, you obey God over the king. God does not call you to break one commandment, only to break another. God is consistent, and he's not schizophrenic. Ironically enough, Samuel Rutherford goes to Romans, which many of our good status friends like to go to. He says, Paul calls us to be obedient to the rulers, to the local governments, state governments, even federal governments. However, not if they're calling you to break God's law. And Samuel Rutherford had to flee for his life when he wrote that book. Great book, by the way, Lex Rex. And but he was addressing that particular king,
Charles
what
Kirk.
He was doing over. Charles I, well, he was kind of, but over what he's doing over the country. And then you addressed on this a little bit, the Puritans were not 100% uniform, right?
You had
a lot
big spectrum
of variation.
We could have a whole series on Puritanism.
And many of my Southern historians who I appreciate sometimes address the Puritans as this uniform entity.
Nope.
England and American, and they're not.
Nope.
They're two separate buckets of apostles.
Yep.
England had their own ways, and the American Puritans were completely different.
Right. Jonathan Edwards is not John Owen.
Exactly. And even Dabney and Thornhill, Southern theologians, relied heavily on the early American Puritans, many of which settled in Southern Pennsylvania and Georgia and those areas. We don't think of Puritans going to the South. They did in the 1700s,
right.
The American Puritans.
Right.
And then one more thing, and I'll let Dean ask another thing. He's got a lot of questions. During the English
Civil War. We're conveniently out of time.
During the English Civil War.
Yes.
I want you to address this.
Okay.
Because.
English Civil War is one of my favorite wars in history.
Your brother and law, Mr. Finney. Cromwell was not courteous to the Presbyterians.
No, he was not.
Although he himself...
Some fans need to know that.
Cromwell thought the Presbyterians, for lack of a better term, a little too ugly, and they didn't get in line. So what, if you can, expand on that, the differences and why he was upset with the Presbyterians?
Well... So, the debate between Presbyterianism and Anglicanism going back before Cromwell, is part of it is so within Puritanism, and this is actually goes back to your point, Puritanism has many strands of thought within it. Some who are Anglican in nature, who believe in Episcopal church government. Some who are siding with the Scots and believing in Presbyterianism. And some who are congregational, who believe in autonomous individual churches. And so many of the English who are, have the more Episcopal mindset look at the Presbyterians merely as compromising and going toward congregationalism. And they also realized and understood, and this is why Kings would never assent to Presbyterianism, is he said, if so goes the episcopacy, so goes the monarchy. He realized, the kings realized, that their control over the church evaporates as soon as we go from a hierarchical archbishop to bishop to priest system to a individually elected elders who meet at a presbytery to decide their own matters. And so once we go from top down to bottom up, then the king who's at the top no longer has power. And so I would have to do some reading to know exactly Oliver Cromwell's exact thoughts on this, but I think he looks at the Presbyterians as divorcing the church from the state a little bit too much for his own likings. He may have had some freedom-minded things, but he was
involved in the state.
Yeah, and that's the thing. But then I guess he was still Lord Protector. He still enjoyed the power that he maintained, and the Presbyterian model would rip some of that power from him and from the Parliament. Oliver Cromwell is an interesting character. Arguably one of the reasons why the Irish hate the English so much right now, because he went over there to wage a defensive war against those pesky Irish who he thought would take power away from Parliament, and ever since then,
brutal.
Yeah, very brutal. The Irish have not forgiven the English for that, and there's arguably why many of the Irish are so married to the Catholic Church. Because Cromwell and others after him then started to force Anglicanism onto the Irish, and the Irish said, no way, I'm not English, I'm Irish, and Irish are Catholic. So that is,
For the record, the Presbyterians saw an opportunity with the Irish. Presbyterians are the number one Protestant religion in the Republic of Ireland. Because they're like, hey, you can still be Irish, we're cool with that.
Just right. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Oh, I forgot. I would like your thoughts on the merit,
yes,
the biblical merit,
okay,
of a national church. That is, that each nation, they have their distinctives, right? A distinctively tailored to their culture and nation.
Are you asking if I'm an establishmentarian?
I'm saying, because you're talking church government. I'm talking national church.
Okay.
Versus the Rome model, which is one for all, even mm-hmm. though they have to tailor to nations, versus the American mindset of 1,000 points of light everywhere with
no connection.
You kind of look at the Orthodox, they do this model, right?
Sure.
Right. For Russia, there's the Russian Orthodox Church. And, right. Now, I know that it would tend to have a certain church government. That's not really the, what I'm asking about. Is God...
You're asking if there should
I'm asking,
be...
Is God either designed or allowed for, or is there wisdom in each nation having a particular... for all their nation, but wouldn't be easily translatable to another nation.
Sure, and I would tend toward, if you're asking, and this is actually the model that the OPC takes, right? And that's what I, yeah, so like when the OPC plants churches in South Korea, right, we do not plant them with the intent of making a presbytery of South Korea that is one presbytery within the OPC. We plant churches with the mindset of a Presbyterian denomination that will be South Korean will be naturally from the ground up formed, and that they will form their own presbytery, and that presbytery will be its own governing body, and they then, as South Koreans, can rule over those churches.
Will it
and
be the...
What?
Will it be the national church?
Will it be the... Well, that's not up to us. That's up...
different ones. You see what I'm getting at?
Yeah, I see what you're getting at. I mean, but that's something that, at this point, is outside of our control. Any brothels, there are about 100 churches, right? Would I love them to all be one Reformed church with one single presbytery in New Braunfels? Yes. That is not something that in any country we really have much control over anymore.
Besides Episcopal style.
By diligent,
cultural,
dominion-minded, aggressive evangelism and discipleship. And, I mean, we as churches... especially OPC, and I'll call out the OPC, I'm fine with that. We focus on I'm here to preach to Christians in my church. No, your church is a light in New Braunfels. Your mission is New Braunfels.
The parish model.
And yes, and so that's, I think the problem is the Reformed churches, and this is not just the OPC, the Reformed churches in general look into themselves and they say, we're discipleship-minded. We disciple our people. We teach them theology, and we have good theology. And that's all true, but why aren't you bringing in your coworker who goes to who maybe goes to church on Christmas and Easter, has little to no knowledge of Christianity, and say, hey, brother, come taste and see what Christianity really is. Why do you not have those kinds of interactions as we look out toward the community and want to reform, not revolt, but reform the community? And I think that's how you do it. We have to, if we take that Episcopal model, if you take that top-down model, eventually that breaks down. Because what happens in the Episcopal Church, what happened in the Episcopal Church, which Reformed Anglican writers wrote against over and over and over again every century, was that there are people coming to church that are just coming to church and I do not believe what they are singing and what they are chanting and what they are praying. They are just there because they're English and good Englishmen go to the Anglican church. And that, I think, is a natural outworking of this top-down model. But when you have a Presbyterian-like model and you say, hey, let's go on the ground, let's get boots on the ground, let's find those men who are willing to learn and be discipled, and let's find those men who are willing to take that extra step and become elders and ministers. Have those men be the ones that start the next few churches. It's a long game, but you have to play the long game. And you start from the bottom and you go up.
Start with, we got to stick with the Bible.
Yeah.
Preach the true Bible. But
that's right.
Articles starting to see now that the younger generation is kind of coming towards us to get the true gospel. They're starting to recognize this weak thing that is being spread.
Mm-hmm.
And that's thrilling to see.
Oh, yeah.
New generation coming back to the Bible, so to speak.
Exactly. Amen.
We preach the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And like you say, invite our neighbors.
Right, exactly. Exactly. And to get back to the more quote-unquote national question, I agree. There are different cultural... Like, we should not be a presbytery that rules over churches in Mexico. Like, that wouldn't make any sense to me. Talking more about that bottom-up model, the reason why I think that's a perfect model is the OPC as a denomination should and always be a general assembly that serves at the leisure of the presbyteries which make it up. And a presbytery, more specifically, should be a body that serves at the leisure of the churches that make it up. That's how that works. We don't have a top-down model where we send our representatives and that's the Senate, and the Senate signs it into law, and now all the churches must conform. That's not, no. We have a body which we have to run smoothly those affairs of the church which need some higher jurisdiction, but that is not something that is a you must do what I tell you to. It is, no, this body is made up of these churches that are these elders, these ministers were called by those congregations, and they were sent by those congregations. And so in that sense, yeah, that would naturally lend toward churches being local to their own particular culture and toward their own particular nation, and not this kind of from on high down from, just like in Rome, right? From Rome down to all of these other nations that are within Rome's jurisdiction. That just doesn't work.
Mm-hmm. Side question, I guess, because I've not been in OPC.
Yeah.
On a particular church, you can ordain your elders, correct?
In the OPC? Church. Yeah. So.
With the pastor must be ordained through presbytery.
So that's, yeah. So the elder is trained and examined by existing elders, but then, yes, is not someone who is ordained by the presbytery per se. They are ordained by already existing elders of an existing church. So yes, that's true.
For a pastor to be ordained as an OPC pastor, it comes
from the presbytery. So Carl is not technically a member of this church. He's a member of the presbytery. So yes, he was ordained by this presbytery. He had to sit before them and, yeah, answer examination questions. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
All right.
What is next week's subject?
Next week's subject. I'm still playing around with a few ideas. We're now going to shift toward America and start talking about evangelicalism, where that comes from. Well, we might have to take a detour and talk about our Baptist friends, because the London Baptist Confession comes before we get into American evangelicalism, so we probably actually will do that. The Baptist.
Revivalism. And
then we'll talk about the revival, and we'll talk about
experience.
Mm-hmm. Because we can talk about, we'll definitely have a class where we talk about, because evangelicalism comes out of the two revivals. The first Great Awakening and Second Great Awakening, which really are headed up by Jonathan Edwards and Charles Finney, respectively.
I'm not related to Charles.
Which is interesting, because that brought with it both of them, but the second one more particularly,
Whitfield,
brought with it a many problem.
Whitfield.
Yeah, Whitfield was
brought chaos, in my opinion.
He did. He was better than Wesley.
He was good.
Or we'll have a class on Methodism for sure too. So, all right. Well, if there are no other questions, Justin, you want to pray us?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these things that Caleb is teaching us. Help us to soak it all in. We lift up the message today. We pray your hand would be upon it. Give us ears to hear. Help us have our hearts and minds ready. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.